Do you ever have one of those days when a question pops into your mind that is seemingly insignificant, but you just have to have an answer to it? Well, I had one of those days this week in preparation for this message this morning. As I was reading through my Bible, I noticed that everyone who is listed, every personality that is listed in the Scriptures, is given only by their first name. No one has a last name. Now, there are some people that are signified by a title. For example, Herod the Great. Well, the Great is not his last name. It was a title given to him to distinguish him between other Herods, such as Herod Antipas or Herod Philip. Even the Lord, Jesus was his name. Christ is a title, the anointed of God. And consequently, everyone is listed by a singular name. So I wondered, where in the world did surnames or the family name start being used? So I had to do some investigation, and I went online, looked up some things, and I found out that surnames began to become popular in the medieval times. And basically, there are four types of surnames. Names that are given to people in order to distinguish them from other people having the same first name. First type of surname is a patronymic name. By that, it means a name that is related to the person's father. For example, if your last name is Johnson, somewhere in the beginning of the surname, a man by the name of John had a son, and consequently, he was identified by whatever, Johnson. If you have a last name that is also a first name, it's probable that that last name, such as Richardson, or just Richards, or somewhere in the beginning, a person was a child of Richard. But those are patronymic names. Another type of name is what's called a locative surname. Names that were associated by where you were born or where you lived. For example, Tiger Woods. More than likely, an ancestor of Tiger Woods is a person who lived near a forest. A person with the last name of Hill probably lived next to a hill. A person with the last name of Fairfield lived near a meadow or something. Those are locative names. Other people had surnames given to them that are just classified as nicknames. For example, if your last name is White or Brown or Gray, it's very possible that early on your ancestor had various physical characteristics such as white hair, or brown skin, or gray hair, or something along those lines. Howie Long, the famous football player, now turned TV commentator on Fox Sports, more than likely, if you know who he is, he's a very tall person, and very possible that his ancestors may have been given the name Long simply because they were tall. Martin Short, the comedy guy, the actor, is a very short person, and I wonder if that's the case with his ancestors, that they are by family genetically short. Those are nicknames that became surnames. The fourth category, final category, are what is known as occupational names. For example, my maternal grandfather had the surname Coleman. And more than likely, he came from someone descended who was working in the coal mines or in the coal industry. If your last name is Taylor, it could be very well that you have ancestors that were first associated with the making of clothes or something along those lines. As I was considering these things, I wondered if Christians were given surnames, what would their surname be? Well, if you try a patronymic name, naming a person after their father, I guess our last name would be Godson. because every Christian, according to the Scripture, is born of God. So we'd all have that name. If we were given locative names, Christians are born from above. So I guess our last names would be Heavens. If we were given nicknames as our surnames, our last name would be Holyfield, as in the boxer. But if we were given occupational surnames, what would our name be? That question has spurred me into the introduction to this message this morning concerning the occupation of a Christian. And undoubtedly, there would be a number of answers that would be given, but unfortunately, there would only be one, just as there's one patronymic surname, one locative surname, one nickname as a surname. There would only be one occupational surname given to us. Well, what is it? Well, turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to consider verses 3, 4, and 5. And there we'll find the answer to that question. The passage breaks down into two points. The first point being found in verses 3 and 4, and that describes the conditions for becoming a Christian. Verse 5, then, gives us the conversation of being a Christian. That's the answer to our question as to what our spiritual last name might be. But let's first look at the conditions for becoming a Christian. Verse 3 says this, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." A couple of grammatical notes that will help us to understand what Peter is writing here. The "if so be" is not a question of uncertainty. In fact, the way it's written, it's one of these things that I've noted many times before, is what's called a first-class conditional statement in the Greek language. The word "if" is found there, but the mood of the verb indicates that this is actually has taken place and could be translated, "since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The second grammatical note is this word "gracious." Normally, the word that is translated "grace" in Scripture is the Greek word charis, meaning undeserved favor. But this is not that word. This is krestos, a different word. Now, it has somewhat the same meaning, but the difference between the two words is a matter of emphasis. Charis is a word that emphasizes the unmerited nature of the person receiving something. This word emphasizes the nature of the person giving it. That is, the Lord is a person who is defined by grace or goodness or kindness. He is the source of that. That's the emphasis that is given here. "If so be, or since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," the one who is the source of grace. The word "tasted" is a word that indicates having done some investigation and come to a conclusion. For example, if you're in the cooking realm, as this is normally used, if you're preparing a meal and you want to make sure that what you are preparing is suitable to serve, you will taste it, you will analyze it, you will say, "Oh, this needs a little more salt," or "this needs this," or "no, it's fine just the way it is." You investigate the qualities of that thing and then arrive at a conclusion. And that's the idea of what Peter is saying here. If so be, or since you have investigated the qualities of the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord, and found him to be gracious, the source of grace. The conditions for becoming a Christian, first of all, is to know the necessity of grace. Man does not become a Christian by the things that he does. The Scripture is very, very, very clear to that point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, verse 9 says, lest any man should boast. It doesn't matter how good you try to be, how many good things you do or have good things done to you. All the waters of baptism can never remove sin, no matter how holy the water may be. All the participation in the communion service can never take away sin. It is a memorial act. No matter whether the juice or the wine is fermented or not, it doesn't matter how much bread you intake. None of those things can make you a Christian. It doesn't matter what church you join. You do not become a Christian by joining a church. It doesn't matter how well you obey the golden rule. Doing those things never makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is the recognition that there is a need of the grace of God, who alone provides unmerited salvation to the person who comes to him by faith. And that would be the second condition for becoming a Christian, found in verse 4, to whom coming. Here is a person in verse 3 who has investigated the necessity of grace. They've tasted of the Lord that he is gracious. They recognize there is a need. And consequently, when they find that need, they say, the Lord is able to provide it. I am coming to him. Jesus put it this way, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A person who is laboring and cannot find the satisfaction of accomplishing their labors, that they can stop laboring, comes to Christ, and he says, I will give you rest. I will give you the ability to cease from striving after what you're trying to do and cannot accomplish. I will provide it for you. And that's exactly what he did on the cross of Calvary, where he bore your sins and paid for them with his blood. And consequently, it's necessary for this person, having tasted and investigated that the Lord is gracious, therefore to make a declaration based upon their investigation as to who Jesus really is, to whom coming. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of necessity to know of the grace of God, and then it's a matter of necessity to respond to this invitation of grace. A person can know a lot of things about Christ and never respond to them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees in Jesus' day knew a whole lot about him, but they never responded in faith. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Here is the believer's understanding of the worth of God. Coming as unto a living stone, one who is capable of providing life, one who and he's going to be speaking of spiritual house here in verse 5, so he's using the analogy of building a house here. One who at the very beginning is the laying of the cornerstone. And here is the one who is going to provide the house of life. And as a cornerstone is rejected of men. One who the people of his day looked at and said, crucify him. We don't want him. We have no king but Caesar. Rejected of men, but chosen of God. In the very beginning, before time even became, Jesus Christ was a lamb crucified from the foundation of the world. He was the one who, in the plan of God, was ordained to come not only to be Israel's Messiah, but the world's Savior by the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, he is precious. As man would look at him and say, of no seeming value. And you this morning may be listening to this and saying of Jesus Christ, he is of no real value. Oh, my friend, he is precious. You may not see the value in him. And if that's the case, you have not tasted that the Lord is gracious, and you need to come to him today, because there will be a day that you will stand before him and you will see just how precious, just how valuable he is. The conditions of becoming a Christian is to know the necessity of grace. I cannot save myself. I cannot do enough good works. In fact, I can't do any good works. I need someone who will save me, who will pay for my sins in full. And finding that in the person of Jesus Christ responds with an act of faith, to whom coming as unto a living stone finds him precious. You are the one, the only one that I need. That's the conditions for becoming a Christian. But verse 5 then tells us about the conversation or the lifestyle or the occupation of being a Christian. In the beginning of the verse, we're given a title. Just as you would get a title, a job description from your employer, so Christians are given a title as part of their job description from God. Verse 5 says, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then we are given a responsibility. That title says this is the nature of the work you're going to do. The responsibility or the description of how you do it follows. And that's found in the end of verse 5. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. First of all, our title. We are built up as living stones. A spiritual house. While there is analogy of building a physical house here, and the Church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual house in and of itself. As members, as individual stones, we are related. We are built on top of one another. Christ being the cornerstone. The apostles and the New Testament prophets being the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. We are built upon them and upon each other, each generation that has gone before us, to make a unique building, a spiritual house. But the spiritual house here is not just a replica of a physical building. The word house is also used in Scripture as describing a family. In fact, I think that's the basic meaning of what Peter is writing here. Back in the Psalms, Psalm 115 verses 10 and 12, Psalm 118 verse 3, Psalm 135 verse 19, we read of the house of Aaron. And he's not talking about a physical building. The psalmist here is talking about the descendants, or those that are rightly related to Aaron as priests. We are built up a spiritual house. We are built up a family of priests. In other words, our relationship not only constitutes the church, but it also means that we are built up as a singular entity of priests, all related together. And that's the second part here, a holy priesthood. Holiness is always a word that basically is described as a separation unto God. We are a priesthood. And by the way, that is every single believer in Jesus Christ. There is no separate class of priests Some religions teach that it has a priesthood. We define laity and clergy. There is no such distinction made in Scripture. Every believer is a priest unto God, responsible for offering up spiritual sacrifices. The Old Testament priests that only the sons of Aaron could be offered up physical sacrifices. Every New Testament believer is a priest. But we no longer offer up the physical sacrifices, but we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And that is our responsibility as priests. What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, first of all, they're described here as acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, these are things that must be made acceptable to God through the work of Jesus Christ. They cannot be brought to Christ apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. The New Testament offers four such sacrifices. The first is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech thee therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies holy and acceptable unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. The believer's initial sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice, is a presentation of the totality of their being unto God. Lord, here I am. Just as there was a burnt offering that was offered in the Old Testament Aaronic priests, there is a New Testament parallel of the offering of one's body. It is a holy consecration, not only the H-O-L, but the W-H-O-L-L-Y. It is a complete sacrifice. Here I am. Use me, the totality of me. It's not just, well, okay, Lord, I'll give you Sundays. Okay, Lord, I'll allow my hand to write things for you. Okay, Lord, I'll allow my mouth to speak things for you. It is the whole of a Christian to sacrifice their body. These are things, Lord, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. My eye belongs to you. I will listen to no wicked thing. My ears belong to you. I will speak no wicked thing. My lips belong to you. I will think no wicked thing. My mind belongs to you. I will love no wicked thing. My heart belongs to you. I will go to no place that is out of the will of God, for my feet belong to you as well as my legs. The totality of my being belongs to you. It is offered up in sacrifice for your use. The second spiritual offering that is to be offered up is the sacrifice of service of faith. It is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 says this, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice in me. There is this giving of the body, but there is a giving of the service of faith. All that we do is to be a sacrifice of faith. Lord, I may not understand exactly what it is that you're calling me to do, or I may not understand exactly why you are having me to do what you would have me to do. I may not understand all the specifics, at least initially, in how to accomplish what you want me to do. But Lord, I believe this is what your will is for me. And if it means that I be sacrificed in doing it, I will do it. A great example is found in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, guys, this is the last time I'm going to see you. I'm going to go to Rome, and all that I know is that the Spirit tells me when I get there, it ain't going to be pretty. Kind of a writer paraphrase. And I probably will never, ever see you again. And they don't do it, Paul. Don't do it. We need you here. And he said, my will is to do the will of God. I know what awaits me, and even if it means the sacrifice of my life, it is a far greater thing to do than staying with you as much as I would like to. There is the sacrifice of the body, the sacrifice of the service of faith. A little later on in Philippians chapter 4, there is the sacrifice of resources. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul is talking about a gift he has received, a financial gift he has received from the Philippians. And he says this, verse 14, now, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. And the word communicate has the idea of sending a gift. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. No one took me on as a missionary for support. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In verse 19, Paul says, even if you hadn't sent it, I know that God still would supply my need. But this is fantastic that you guys are so concerned with my ministry, with my spread of the gospel and the founding of churches and the establishment of mature Christians, that you would support me. You have offered up an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice which is acceptable and well-pleasing to God. What do you do with your money? We often times hear people say, well, this is my spending money, or my, sometimes it's called my pin money. This is money that is not allocated to the needs that I have, to paying the bills, of providing the necessities of life. This is money that I can spend however I want to spend it, on the things I want to spend them on. May I say to you, if you have that kind of money, you have money that's outside the will of God. For every cent that you have should be that which is given to the accomplishment of the will of God. Now, buying groceries at the store is part of the accomplishment of the will of God. Man does need food. Man does need clothing. Maybe not as much as we have sometimes, maybe sometimes better than what we have, as the fashions are going crazy, at least in my opinion, in this day and age. But nonetheless, those are things that are needed. We have houses to maintain, or apartments, or whatever, living spaces that we must pay for. Those are things that are found within the will of God. And there is nothing wrong with being entertained. There is a necessity for that, I believe, even found in Scripture. But when we use money to do whatever our will is, apart from the will of God, we are using money that is not a spiritual sacrifice. The totality of our resources, our financial resources, should be given to the will of God, those things that are contained in it. That may be supporting a missionary. It may be doing some good deed for a person who lives next door to you. Whatever the case, money is not ours. It belongs to the Lord, and it is to be offered up as a spiritual sacrifice. The final sacrifice listed in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says this: By Him, that would be by Jesus Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Weekly, monthly. No, the verse says continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. It is the sacrifice of praise. The priests in the Old Testament had a continual job. They never ran out of sacrifices. People were coming day in and day out, almost on a 24/7 basis, bringing their sacrifices for the priests to offer up to God for them. We are to offer up the sacrifice of praise. Not just on Sundays. Not just every once in a while. There is a term that is used of people who come to church to worship two times a year. They're called C&E Christians, Christmas and Easter. Unfortunately, the Christmas and Easter don't really define or adequately go with the word Christians. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It used to be years ago when families sat down to the dinner table that they would begin by offering thanks for the food. Unfortunately, in our society today, sitting down at the dinner table together as a family is becoming rarer and rarer. And consequently, because we're eating on the run, we don't even give thanks for the food that we eat anymore. But we need to do far more in the giving of thanks than just for the food that we eat. When we start our day, are we thankful that God has given us another day to live? When we look around and we see the things that we have, are we thankful for the things that we have, for the life that He has given to us? Continually thankful for those things. Do we offer up praise? Thank You, Lord, for these things. Now, we don't necessarily have to utter the specific words. But is that the condition of our heart? More than likely, if it is the condition of our heart, it will express itself repeatedly in words. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, He has built us up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our surname, if it was an occupational name, should be priestly. What is your spiritual occupational name? If it is anything other than priestly, you are out of the will of God and need to legally change your name.